about the inspired book or the inspired volume. And of course, I'm talking about the Bible. Actually, it's a collection of 66 books, all of which I believe to be inspired of God. All books have been inspired in some sense. That is, something moved the writers of these books to write them. There are some who write as a livelihood. They have some skills in that direction, and so they write articles and sell them to magazines, or they write books hoping that some publisher will notice it and will publish it, and they'll make some money out of it. There are some who write just because they love to write. There are some who are poetically gifted, and they find some kind of release in writing that down, and it sort of gives them a good feeling to be able to do it, and others benefit from it. And some of the great literary works that we have in the world now have come about that very way. There are some people who are very perceptive. They see things in the course of the ebb and flow of normal life that a lot of people miss. And so they're able to capture that and to write it down in such a way that you read that and you feel like you have seen something that the author saw. Now they paint word canopies and enable us to see that. Some writers simply write the product or the result of their research. They study into certain things, and then they write down the results of that for the benefit of other people. Much of our medical research has come about that way. But tonight, I'm talking to you about a book, a volume, which I wholeheartedly believe to have been inspired in a different way entirely from any of these others that I've mentioned. I'm talking about the Bible, and I believe it to be a book inspired of God. Now, the Bible's here. We have it. The question of essence is, how did we get it? Here it is. It got here somehow. Somebody wrote the things that are in this book. Now, what prompted them to write what they did? That's what I want to look at with you. Were these writers of these 66 books, were they inspired only by their own environment? Were they particularly observant and expressive and wrote in the same poetic vein that modern poets have written in? Did they write their own wisdom? Is that what we have in here? Or did they possess unusual literary talents? Were they particularly well-educated and trained in this direction? Or did they write for material gain? And if so, what was it? What did they get out of it? Or were these writers inspired from some power beyond this world? Now, I want you to think with me about the consequences of our answer. If we say that the Bible is inspired of this world, that the writers of this book wrote from the same motivating forces that prompt men in this world to write, then there is little reason for us to elevate the Bible above any of these other works. It can neither describe the world to come, nor can it direct us to it, if it originated simply in this world. But if we say that the Bible is inspired of God, that the message in it is God's message, then at once it becomes to us the most important book in all the world, and we need to take it most seriously. If it is so inspired of God, as I claim it to be, we ought to put forth every possible effort that we can to understand it. We ought to spend time reading it and pondering upon it. As the psalmist said, in thy law do I meditate day and night. And as he said again, as the hart panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O Jehovah. We ought to yearn for it. Long for the sincere, pure milk of its word, so we may grow thereby. And not only should we learn to understand it, but we ought to resolve in our hearts to live by it, to shape our lives, to be fashioned after what this book would mold us into being. If it is inspired of God, furthermore, that part of humanity which has knowledge of it should never rest until that part of humanity which does not have access to it or has not been educated into the facts of this book has come to understand that. That should be the task of everybody who understands it and tries to live by it, if he honestly believes that it is a book inspired of God. And that ought to That ought to ignite the fires of evangelism in every Christian's heart and in the bosom of every congregation, to utilize its talent, to train men and women with the knowledge of it and to equip them so they may, in their several capacities and opportunities in life, do whatever they can to teach this word to other people. Now, I want to suggest, first of all, that there is a need for revelation from God. Why do we need revelation from God? I believe we can tell that there is a God just from studying nature. Over Romans, the first chapter, in verse 20, Paul said, "The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That is, what has been formed or fashioned in the natural world testifies eloquently to the fact that there is a God. You can't know much about this natural world without being awed at the magnitude of it and the precision with which it functions, the order that is in it, the normal orderly flow of the seasons as they come and go. All of these things, from the smallest things that live to the largest things that exist before our visage, all of these testify to the fact that there is a power greater than we are that designed it all and that formed it all and that causes it to function as it does. But I'll tell you what I don't know from that. Paul said even his eternal power and Godhood, that is, we can tell there's divinity from the natural world, but it doesn't tell us who he is. I can't tell from the study of astronomy who God is. I don't know what his name is, not from studying the stars. Or if I study botany or zoology, I can learn a great deal about this natural world and be impressed with the fact that there's a designer behind it all, but I don't know who he is. And not only that, I don't know what he wants. I don't understand what is in his mind. I don't understand what it takes to please him. What I need to do with my life to conform to what he wants me to do. We are dependent, therefore, upon a revelation from God. If God had not revealed his mind, we wouldn't know what was in it, would we? Now, I can't know that from intuition. We all have intuition, but I can't discover God that way. The knowledge of God does not come from within me. It comes from external sources. There has to be something beyond me to communicate, to reach out. You know, when you have a radio station here, you have a tower over here, and it sends out signals, you know, across the airwaves. And over here, sitting in the corner of your house, you've got a box here, and it's got dials on it. And you can make that a radio, television, either one, whatever you want to make it. But there wouldn't be anything received in this over here if it were not for something sending it out over here. Nothing sent, nothing received. You wouldn't get anything. You turn on the radio, if there weren't a station somewhere broadcasting, you wouldn't get anything on your radio. That's maybe some static noise like that. You wouldn't get anything intelligible that way. But there is a need for revelation from God, and if God has not revealed his mind, we wouldn't have any way of knowing just exactly who he is or what it is he wants us to do. The Bible talks about will worship in Colossians, the second chapter, in the last two or three verses. And that's worship that is offered that pleases the worshiper. It does not take into account the fact that God has made known exactly what it is he wants us to do. Now, there are three great questions that have always troubled the minds of men. Philosophers have agonized about them. They've written volumes about it. People talk about it even to this good day. And yet, all three of those questions can never be satisfied unless God has revealed his mind. The first question is, what is my origin? Where did I come from? I'm here. It's like we said, the Bible's here. I'm here. You're here. How'd you get here? By what process have you come to be here? The Bible answers that question. The Bible teaches that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that he not only made the heavens and the earth and divided the water from the dry land and made the light appear, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that he made the sea animals, and he made the birds to fly in the heavens, and he made the land creatures. And then God made man, the Bible said, in his image, after his likeness, and breathed in, he made him of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he made woman as a rib, from a rib, from Adam's side. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible talks about where we came from. And we have a decided advantage over the evolutionist. You know, the evolutionist and creationist has the same body of evidence to consider. And we have the same things to look at and to consider and study that the evolutionist has. The difference between us is that the evolutionist is forced to the conclusion that in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth. But life comes from life. The Christian believes that there is an ever-present, all-existent God who fashioned it all. And when you start from that premise, you're way ahead in trying to understand, to bring some sense into the whole process. But I wouldn't know anything about where I came from apart from revelation. Now, scientists who don't believe in God have done their dead-level best to try to convince us that life appeared spontaneously, that it wasn't a creative act of God at all. And our school children, university children, students all over this country are taught that. But the fact remains that the Bible answers that question. The most simple, direct, uncluttered, uncomplicated answer to the whole process is, in the beginning, God. But the Bible not only tells about where we came from, and that resolves another problem. You know, if we didn't come from a divine being, if God didn't make us, then we're not responsible to it either. And if we've simply evolved out of an evolutionary process, a long descent here now from an amoeba over here in a swamp somewhere, don't ask where that swamp came from, and don't ask what forces reacted against other forces to cause that big bang that they talk about. You don't ask dumb questions like that. You just accept that by faith. You see, the evolutionist wants to make fun of us about faith, but it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a Christian, a Bible believer, a lot more. But at any rate, if you believe that you are here as simply the product of an evolutionary process, then if your ancestors were apes, chimpanzees, or gorillas, then why not act like that? And by the way, isn't that what a lot of people are doing? Isn't that exactly the way a lot of people are living? You look around you in this world and see if people aren't living like animals, without any sense of shame or decency, without any regard for tomorrow, without any consideration for divine judgment to come. People are living very much like animals. They're doing whatever they please without any twinge of conscience. But if you believe that you came from God, and God has revealed that we came from hell, then that has a bearing on what we do and who we are. Then there's another question men have always pondered about, and that's the question, why am I here? All right, if God made me, why did he make me? Why did he put me here in this world? Anyhow, what am I supposed to do? And there are people who are troubled about that. There's some folks who go all the way through life and never find out just exactly what life is all about. But God has revealed in this book we call the Bible the answer to that question. The answer to that question is that we are fashioned here to glorify God. That's what we're here for. One passage summarizes it in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He started out early in that book and posed the question, what is it that's good for man that he should do under heaven all the days of his life? And it's in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3. What is good for man to do under heaven all of his days? And he explored several different things. He talked about different avenues that he pursued in trying to satisfy that question. And then he reached conclusions about it. He said, I've been down this road over here, wisdom. I tried that. And he said, I've been all the way to the end of that. And I can tell you before you even start down that road that it's not satisfying, not just by itself. And then he talked about the pleasure. He said, I've been down that road all the way to the end of it. If any man ever could have been happy with pleasure, I would have been happy. He said, I've been down there, and there's nothing down there. Before you even start, I've been there. And I'm telling you what's down there. Nothing's down there. That but pleasure won't make you happy. That's not the end of life. That's not the purpose of life. That we need some pleasure in life, but that's not its end. That's not its ultimate goal. And he said, I tried riches. I accumulated everything, trinkets. Talk about collectibles. Solomon had whatever he wanted. He said, whatever my heart desired, I was able to get it. Men had wine, women, and song, and all the riches of the kings of the earth. And he said, before you even start out to try to be happy that way, I've been down to the end of that road, and I will tell you about that. There's nothing down there either that won't satisfy you. That won't make you happy. It takes more than that. And he reached a conclusion at the end of the book. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and that word fear means to reverence, to hold God in respect. It takes into account taking God at his word and realizing that we'll have to suffer the consequences if we're disobedient to God. But it involves more than that. It involves the notion of awe that is generated in our heart toward God that moves us to want to do everything he would have us do. It's not the craven fear that a child has from a drunken father that's liable to come home and abuse that child because of a drunken stupor. It's not that kind of fear at all, not craven fear. But it is a wholesome, healthy reverence and respect for the Almighty. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, or the whole of man. This is the entirety. This is the sum of what man is all about, of life, what it's all about. So the Bible answers that question. Then there's another question that people have pondered over, and that is, what's beyond this life? Do you ever go to a funeral and didn't wonder about that? How could you go to a funeral and not think about life beyond? Where am I going? What is my destiny? And the Bible reveals the answer to that question. Now, these questions that are answered by the Bible are questions that all of us need to consider. I believe with all of my heart that the Bible satisfies every need for revelation that we have from God. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read a couple of verses. Verses 16 and 17. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. That is, Scripture is writing, but the kind of Scripture he's talking about is writing that was done because God breathed that message into the writer. It is inspired. It is God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly or completely furnished or equipped unto all good works. Now, I want you to notice what we have. Through the knowledge of God in Christ, he said, his divine power has given us. We have been the beneficiaries, the recipients of gift. God has given us, through the knowledge of him, through his revelation, the knowledge of Christ, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And he said, God has revealed himself to us. He has God, the scriptures are God-breathed, and these scriptures are profitable. They're useful to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The end result of that is that God's man or God's woman, either one, the word man is generic there and has to do with humanity in general, that God's servant, we might say, may be completely equipped unto every good work, everything that God wants us to do. God has given us that. Now turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 2. He said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us. All right, now, God has divine power, and he hath given unto us all things that pertain or have to do with life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We may learn from what God has revealed to us to partake of divine nature. That is, we may learn the qualities, attributes of God. We may learn the characteristics of God that are noble and uplifting, and we may emulate that in our own lives. So the Bible supplies all of these needs that we have. Now, our method of examination tonight would be a very simple one. I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself. It's under attack. I don't know of a time when the Bible has been more under attack than it is now. I can't recall a time in my lifetime, at least, when it's been more under assault than it is now. There have been generations in the past of unbelievers. There have been noted men like Ingersoll and Voltaire, who did everything within their power to destroy the influence of the Bible off the face of this earth. Been men who dedicated their whole lives and activities to it. And there have been times when people have elevated the God of reason, and the great French Revolution that degenerated into shameless anarchy grew out of a repudiation of the Bible as the Word of God. But I want to let the Bible speak for itself. If it's under assault or under question, it has a right to defend itself. And so I want to let it do that. And so I want us to consider evidences tonight from the Bible itself to indicate to us the source of this volume. Is it inspired of God, or is it inspired simply of man? That's the ultimate question. Now, the first thing I want to notice is that the Bible claims. The Bible makes a claim. The Bible claims to be a book inspired by God. God breathed. That's what it says about itself. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're going to look at both of those. The Old Testament. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the claim is made that God spoke these words. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, there are 40 chapters in that book, and 161 times in those 40 chapters, the statement is made God spoke these words, or words equivalent to that. God said, or God said to Moses, so and so. That's an average of over four times to every chapter in that book. That God said these words. God said these things. The prophets of old said, the word of the Lord that came unto Isaiah, or the word of the Lord that came to Amos the prophet. Not only that, but in 2 Peter, the first chapter, down in verses 19 and 20, Peter talked about these Old Testament writers. And he said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, used by the ancients to describe the force that impels or drives along a sailing vessel. You see it gliding across the water here, and the wind is the force that catches in the sails and moves it along. He said the prophets were moved. They were impelled or borne along, he said, by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write their own opinions. He said no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophets didn't write their own opinions. They didn't write simply because of the environment in which they found themselves. They're not just writing their personal observations and so forth. He said they were moved or impelled by the Holy Spirit. And not only is that claim made of the Old Testament, but the New Testament claims the same thing. If you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul addressed that. He said in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul, where did you get the message you preached and wrote? He said, not from man's wisdom. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now drop down to verse 10. He said, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How do we get the message that's in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit searched out of the mind of God. And having searched through the innermost recesses of the infinite wisdom of the Almighty, the Holy Spirit then put into words what he found there. That's how we can. We wouldn't know about God other than that, except to know that God is and that he has power. We know what's in his mind. And Paul said, which things we speak, God hath revealed them unto us by Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Had it not been for that, we wouldn't know what's in the mind of God at all. Then look at verse 13 with me. He said, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, How did you write these things down, Paul? He said, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but which, that is, words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So the Spirit revealed not just the ideas, but the very words with which those ideas were expressed. That's verbal inspiration, is what that is. Every word was a word guided, chosen by the Holy Spirit. The writer was guided into the use of the very words with which it was expressed. Say, well, now, how is it you hear people talking about the style of writing of Peter and the style of John and the style of Paul? They did have their own style of expression. Mark, for example, in his gospel is expressed differently. Now, this is called the gospel of action. Immediately. It occurs a number of times in that book. Something was done forthwith or immediately. It's a gospel of living color. While the other writers say he set them down on the grass when he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, Mark said he set them down on the green grass. He added color to it. So it lives, it moves. Well, how do you account for that? Well, very simply, it was a miracle. It was a miracle of inspiration. God gave the very words with which this message was, in which the message was cast, in keeping with the nature of the men that he chose to reveal. These vessels of earth that he selected for this process, he selected words that were consistent with these men and their basic characteristics. That was a part of the miracle of inspiration. Inspiration's a miracle, folks. That's what it was. And we have to recognize that. Now, the Bible then claims to be a message inspired of God. Paul said, we use the very words which the Holy Spirit gave us. Now look down at verse 16. He said, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God revealed the words through the Holy Spirit, but it's also the mind of Christ. So we have deity involved here. We have all the parts of deity here. We have the Father's will, wisdom made known. We have the Spirit revealing the words. And he said, when we had that, we had the mind of Christ. So we have all of that involved in it. Now, I want to look at another passage. Turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul again is the writer, and he talks about the message that he preached. He marveled at the fact that God had been gracious to him, that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But I want you to look first back up at verse 5. He said, which in other ages was not known or made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Now, whatever is revealed is uncovered. Suggests something that's hidden, and now it's revealed, it's uncovered. That, as it, he said, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that's the process by which this was done. Now, I want to look at some other things with you before we got to get done here. Now I want to talk about some internal evidences. The Bible claims both in the Old and New Testaments to be a book inspired of God. Look back with me at some of the internal evidences to support that claim. First thing I want to talk to you about is the composition of the book itself. The composition of it, how it's made up. The composition and the unity. I'm going to merge these two points right here. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by 40 writers who lived over a period of between 1600 and 2000 years. A few of them were contemporaries, knew each other, but most of them did not. There was no opportunity for collusion. There was no opportunity for all the writers of the Bible to hold a conference and sit down together and agree ahead of time as to what each one was going to say, and try to go to great lengths to see to it that one didn't conflict with what another one said. There was no opportunity for that to take place. They lived scattered over nearly 2,000 years. And 40 of them writing these 66 books. They came from different places. They had different backgrounds. They lived in different centuries. They lived under different political and economic conditions. They possessed varied forms of education. Some of them were well-trained. Paul apparently was a well-trained thinker, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. But Peter and John were fishermen and were judged by the Jewish high court to be ignorant men. Unlearned, they simply meant by that. Unlearned men, unschooled men is what they meant by that. They certainly weren't ignorant men. They were knowledgeable in the will of the Lord, but they got it by revelation. These men have different backgrounds. And so that's the composition of it. And yet not one of the writers contradicted what another one said. Now we have some people who have combed through the Bible and they think they found some contradictions. I have two things to say about that. One, I'd like to ask a fellow if he would properly define for me what a contradiction is. Properly defined. And when he's properly defined it, then I want him to find one that fits that proper definition of it. You can't do that. It's just not there to be found. These men didn't contradict each other. And I'll tell you something else. There's a marvelous unity about all of it. They wrote in different forms. The Bible contains history. It's not a textbook on history, but it touches that field. It deals with poetry and prophecy. It deals with biography and practical instruction. And yet all of these different written forms simply became vehicles upon which God transported his mind out. They all serve that same end, the purpose. There's a marvelous unity in it. Early in the Bible, the third chapter of Genesis, and verse 15, God announced his plan to bring one into the world of the seed of woman that would crush Satan's head, that would undo his power and all this evil that he had unleashed in the world through the sin that was committed there. And then in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God singled out Abraham's family. And God makes some promises to Abraham, and all the rest of the Bible is about those promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, I'll make of you a great nation. Give that nation the land of Canaan. And upon those two promises, the Old Testament hinges. All the rest of the Old Testament is about those two promises. Making a nation out of Abraham's seed. And giving that nation the land and what happened to them on the land and why they were scattered off the land and why I brought some of them back to the land. It's what the whole Old Testament is about. And the other promise comprehends the New Testament. He said, in thy seed, singular, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that's what the New Testament's about. Jesus Christ was the promised seed, singular, the promised seed of Abraham that was to come to bless all nations of the earth. That's what the whole Bible's about. There's a marvelous harmony and unity that runs like a silver thread all down through it, connects it all together. And I'll tell you, that's remarkable when you think that 40 men did it over 2,000 years. Guesswork? No. No. I want to talk about something else. I want to say something about the accuracy of it. While the Bible is not a textbook on history, when it touches that field, you can count on what it says. You can visit museums like the Oriental Museum up at Chicago, or some of the great museums around the world, like the one in London, the British Museum, or the Louvre in Paris, France. And you can go into these areas of these museums here where they have artifacts from the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian period, and the Greek period, and all of this. And you find things there which simply coincide exactly with what the Bible said about it. The Bible names a number of the rulers of Assyria. Ashurbanipal is mentioned. Sennacherib is mentioned. The kings of various domains back in that time. The Babylonian kings. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. Nabonidus. And then there's Belshazzar, the grandson of old Nebuchadnezzar. These men are mentioned. Cyrus is mentioned by name. And other rulers in the Persian Empire. All of these are identified. As the Bible comes in contact with them, the New Testament begins and is put in a historical perspective. Came to pass, certain things came to pass concerning the birth of Christ in the reign of Augustus Caesar. And on it goes. And we're introduced to proconsuls in various places. And we've been able to identify. The archaeologist has been able to turn up the evidence, and the historians have been able to unfold the evidence that identifies clearly these people with the time frame the Bible puts them in. The Bible's not a textbook on history, but it touches that field, and where it touches it, it's accurate. You can count on it. Not only that, the Bible geographically accurate. Amazing at the geographs, just some of the incidental references. For example, it is said concerning the city of Jericho that it's a city of palms. Well, that's interesting because Jericho is located 18 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and it snows at Jerusalem sometimes. In fact, there are references in the Bible to being at Jerusalem in the time of snow. They don't have a whole lot of snow there, but they do have some. And here, 18 miles away, you want to tell me this is a city of palms? Well, interesting thing about that. Here's Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level, and by the time you get that 18 miles, you wind down that 18 miles away from Jerusalem to Jericho, when Jesus talked about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You descend from 2,500 feet above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. You descend 3,300 feet in 18 miles. And by the time you get down there, you're at the north shore of the Dead Sea. You're in a desert area, and palms grow. I've never been to Jericho. My wife has been. She was on one of Weldon's trips over there, and she's got some slides made. She has some slides made of palm trees in Jericho, and the Bible was right about that. It's geographically accurate. The references are made there when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Talks about his coming out to Gennesaret over here and to the region of Decapolis. And you study the geography of that area, that's where that is. I mean, it's just where the Bible says it is. The Bible just incidentally mentions that. But the Bible is accurate. Not only is that so, the Bible is not a textbook on science. But I tell you, there's some things in it that are amazing. Long before any man of science would ever have stuck his neck out to say that the earth is round, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40 and verse 22 about he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And he said that at a time when men of science did not believe that the Bible was right, that the earth was round. I wonder how Isaiah knew that. He just lucky? And then in the Psalms, in the 8th Psalm, verse 9, he talks about he that passeth through the paths of the sea. Long before navigators discovered that, but they found out that that was so. And there are channels in the sea that every navigator recognizes now. The Bible touches these subjects. And while it's not a textbook on them, it's accurate when it touches them. And I want to say something about one more area here. I want to say a little bit about prophecy. I'll just abbreviate that. Prophecy and fulfillment. The prophets not only were preachers in the time frame when they lived, but they looked down through the future and laid their finger on events to happen long in advance of their own time. And the question that has to be considered about that is, how did they know that? How were they enabled or empowered to do that? I think if I could only, I'm going to have a religious discussion with an infidel and I couldn't make but one argument, I think I'd hang my hat on prophecy and fulfillment and just defy an unbeliever to explain to me how, for example, Isaiah knew that Jesus would be born of a virgin. 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, he said, behold, God will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It never had happened before, and it hasn't since. And not just bear a child, but a son. The sex of the child is identified. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. We're going to talk about that here tomorrow night. God with us, the deity of Christ. Who was he? Was he just a man? All he was? How did Isaiah know that? In Matthew 1:22, concerning the birth of Jesus, Matthew reported concerning his birth that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Or the prophet. He doesn't mention Isaiah's name, but he was the prophet that said that. How do you suppose it was that Micah, contemporary of Isaiah's, knew the place where the Messiah would be born? He laid his finger on Bethlehem several hundred years before the time. How do you suppose he knew that? How do you suppose that Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter of that book, could write concerning the circumstances surrounding the death of Christ and write about them as if he were personally an eyewitness to it? And he said it 700 years before it happened. Why, he talked there about the injustice of it. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. You come down to the time of Christ, when he stood before Pilate, three times Pilate came out to the people and said, I don't find any fault in him. That was the judgment. But the judgment was taken away. The people demanded it. and Pilate yielded to their whim. The injustice of it was described. Not only that, but the cruelty of it. He had borne our iniquity. Our stripes were laid upon him. That was indicated. And then his meekness amid these trials. Suppose Jesus had resisted. Suppose he had fought back. Isaiah said he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. See, how does Isaiah know all that? And then his companions in his death were identified. He would make his grave with the wicked. And he was crucified between two thieves. He would be in his death with the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who waited for the kingdom of God, came and besought the body of Jesus. Pray tell, how did Isaiah know all that? Was he just lucky? Maybe he had just a keen intuition. 700 years ahead of time? We're not talking about generalities here, folks. We're talking about minute details here. Minute descriptions is what we're dealing with here. And all of these came to pass. There are 332 separate prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with Christ. 332 of them. And they all came to pass. All of them. Now, how do you account for that? Well, I'll tell you how you account for that. Peter said, holy men of old spake as they were moved, impelled by the Holy Spirit. So, my friends, I submit to you that this book I hold in my hand, you have in your lap, and that we're going to be talking about every night this week, is not an ordinary book. This is a book inspired, but not of man. It is inspired by Almighty God. And we're going to meet it again, not just this week, we're going to meet it at the judgment. Jesus said, the words I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day. May God help us to put forth every effort of which we are capable to understand what this book says, do everything within our power to bend our lives according to it. The mystery of life is bound up in this book. It unlocks all of that. It gives us the only safe and reasonable guide that we have into that eternal world toward which every heartbeat draws each one of us a little closer. May God help us to honor it, respect it, and live by it. Would you open your hymn books now to the Psalms put in us? We're going to stand just a moment and sing this song together as a song of invitation. And as we sing this, we're encouraging you to do something. We're asking you to do something. We're asking you, if you're not a Christian, to leave the place where you'll be standing. Walk just a few steps right down here to the front seat. We'll ask you to sit down. And when we finish singing, we'll all sit down. And we'll ask you to stand and confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're truly penitent of sin in your life, and you're willing to simply say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then upon that confession, we will baptize you into Christ tonight. We're ready to help you, Brother Sterling. Be delighted. There's a baptistry behind me here. It's got water in it. And everything is ready. There are garments that will fit you. And you can do that tonight in just a little bit. We're ready and anxious to help you do that. If you've not been faithful in your service to the Lord, remember, you're going to meet this book again. And you're going to be judged by it too. If you need to make some corrections before the congregation here, we plead with you to do that right now while we stand together and while we sing. Let's sing right now.